The message you are about to hear is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Ten Commandments. This message is entitled, Make No Graven Images.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What I tried to suggest last week in the first of this series of meditations on the Ten Commandments is that the task before us is twofold. First, we want to try to understand something of the impact and the meaning of those commandments as they were originally given, not quite 3.5 millennia ago, to a group of people who weren't even yet a nation. Radically different situation from our own. People of Israel were simply a handful of tribal groupings at that time, in a strange twilight zone between 4 centuries of slavery and a land of promise that none of them had ever seen. What did the commandments mean to them as they were originally received? And then, and only then, can we address the question of what they mean to us today. Now, one thing I want to comment on at this point. There is a widely misunderstood biblical distinction that the Old Covenant was one of law and the New Covenant is one of grace. John says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul says the law was our custodian, confining us, restraining us, but now Christ has set us free, no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of God. That is a biblical distinction, law and grace, but I think the popular perception of that is something like this. The Old Testament is full of rules and regulations, impossibly high standards, what I must be and what I must do, enforced by a God of anger and wrath and fire and brimstone. And the New Testament presents a picture of sweetness and light, mercy and forgiveness, a God of love who sets aside all those rules. Have you run into that? I call that the prep school heresy. That misunderstanding, I think it would be hard to imagine a greater distortion. Let me put it to you this way. It's not that God sets the law aside in the New Testament. It's that he puts it inside. Not that he sets it aside, but he places it inside us. You want to understand the essential difference between the Old and the New Testaments, or the Old and the New Covenants, I call your attention to Jeremiah 31. This is a pivotal passage, and I find it interesting that it comes just about dead center in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, and starting with verse 31, listen. This is a promise, a prophecy given through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the promise of what is to come. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law within them, not setting it aside, putting it inside. You might think of it this way. Think of the little caterpillar. Goes out into the garden one day and somehow he discovers, or somebody tells him, that he was born to fly. That's what he was made for. He would find his fulfillment in soaring. So he figures he better try it out. And he crawls his way up to the top of the asparagus stalk, takes a deep breath, and pitches himself off into the wild blue yonder. And of course comes crashing down. The law at that point tells him what he ought to do, but he can't do it. Try as he will, he just comes crashing down. He keeps trying, and all he gets is bloodied and bruised, and finally he gives up. In fact, he goes into a little shell, withdraws. He dies for all practical purposes, only you know what? Out of death comes something marvelous, different. He feels something stirring inside him. That shell can't contain him. He bursts out of it, and suddenly he catches a glimpse of something on his back that wasn't there before. And as those wings stiffen in the breeze, he finds that what was previously impossible now becomes second nature. See what's happened? He's been converted. He's been born again. He's been made a new creation. The law which previously broke him is not set aside. It's now inside and becomes second nature. To become a Christian is to receive the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence inside us and begins to manifest himself through us, so that the Lord Jesus himself expresses himself in and through us in what was impossible, increasingly becomes a kind of second nature. So, I suggested last time that the first commandment was really an invitation to the ancient Israelites to repudiate and reject and be released from bondage to the all too real deities, the false gods of Egypt, Syria, Mesopotamia, Jordan, Canaan. Reject them, says God. I alone am the true God. Those false gods are superstition, magic, perhaps demonic power that enslaves. I offer you life in relationship to myself. And that same invitation then extends to us as we wrestle with the half-gods of success and power, materialism, sensuality, acquisitiveness, all those half-gods that would enslave us. Somebody said the problem with winning the rat race is that it only proves you're a faster rat. God says, have no other gods before me, and I'll set you free from all of that. We come to the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. One of the most biting, sarcastic passages in the Old Testament comes in the prophecy of Isaiah as he ridicules the idol carvers of his day. I want to read you from the Living Bible. Isaiah says, who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that can help him not one whit? The metalsmith stands at his forge to make an axe, pounding on it with all his might. He grows hungry and thirsty, weak and faint. And then the woodcarver takes the axe and uses it to make an idol. He measures and marks out a block of wood. and carves the figure of a man. Now he has a wonderful idol that can't so much as move from where it is placed. He cuts down cedars and selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the ash in the forest to be nourished by the rain. He uses part of the wood to make a fire to warm himself and bake his bread. And then, he really does this, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god. A god for men to worship, an idol to fall down before and praise. Part of the tree he burns to roast his meat and to keep him warm and fed and well content, and with what's left he makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it. Deliver me, he says, you are my God. Who but a fool would make his own god? And we smile condescendingly, perhaps contemptuously. Yet, before we're too hard on the little idol carver, I want to comment on a couple of things. I want us to notice two things. Number one, depending on where he's coming from, making an idol might possibly be a sort of a step forward, depending on where he's coming from. If your culture is absolutely seething with various competing ideas of God, if divinity is to be found behind every bush and under every stone, if there's a God of this brook and that stream and this pond and that waterfall and those trees and that crocodile and a God of the lightning and a God of the thunder, if God may be conceived of in as many different ways as people care to conceive of him or her or it or them, then perhaps the making of an idol is a protest. No! God is not whatever you conceive him to be. He is himself. Not some other thing. God has a character and it's fixed. The idol maker may be trying to say something symbolic. God's strength is like that of the elephant. His insight is like the eye of the eagle. His anger like the alligator snapping in the water. Perhaps. And if so, then secondly, I want to suggest that Isaiah's satire notwithstanding, there's a great difference between the idol maker and the idol worshiper. Are you with me? The idol maker may simply be an artist, perhaps a very profound one, trying to say something symbolically for which he has no words. The idol worshiper has obliterated all distinctions between art and reality. For him, the symbol and the reality are one and the same. Produce the high, holy, unimaginably other creator God, immortal, invisible, only wise, to a few ounces of wood or plaster or stone or metal. And you know, I think that's exactly the sort of a God he wants. One that he can control. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. The essence of idolatry is the attempt to make God manageable. Do you ever think of it that way? It's to literally whittle him down to size. A lot of people are confused at this point. They think idolatry is materialism. You know, you idolize your Cadillac or your mink coat or whatever it is. No, no, no. That's materialism. Idolatry is whittling God down to manageable size. The idol has power over the man, to be sure. But the man has power over the idol. He can bribe it, bargain with it, cajole it, flatter it, shut it up in its little tabernacle till he needs it, then drag it out to do his bidding. And if it doesn't, he can beat it over the head and grind it up and start over. The essence of idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God and control him. A lot of people think idolatry is turning things into God. That's materialism. That violates the first commandment. Idolatry is turning God into things. Some of you are looking at me very strangely. Let me try it this way. We violate the first commandment by raising anything less than God to the level of God himself. We violate the second commandment by reducing the God who is God to something less than himself. Some people, Orthodox Jews, Islamics, some Christians think that the second commandment forbade graphic arts. It didn't. It didn't. There's lots in the Old Testament about graphic art. Did you know that there were statues and tapestries on the inside of the Holy of Holies? How many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? Come on, you can admit it. It's okay. As near as we can tell, the Ark looked just about like that. It had statues on either end of it, statues of cherubim. And there were pictures of cherubim woven into the inside of the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the outer holy place. Didn't forbid graphic arts. The problem isn't in making a statue. The problem is in making a statue to be worshipped. Reducing the God who is God to something less. Do you follow me now? You sure? Raises an interesting question. How many of us are worshiping images of God? Now, I don't mean statues. I mean mental pictures, concepts, ideas, definitions, understandings, theologies that reduce the unimaginable God to something we can handle. That reduce his grandeur and might and power and majesty and awesomeness and unpredictability to something soft and cuddly and comfortable. C.S. Lewis said he's not a tame lion. How many Christians have reduced the Almighty Creator God to an errand boy at their beck and call and turned faith into magic? Press the right button, quote the right scripture, name it and claim it, and get the desired result. How many people have an image of what God must be, and unless he conforms to that, they'll withhold their allegiance? I'm not going to believe in any God who sends people to hell. I'm not going to believe in any God who allows so much pain and suffering in the world. Thank you very much. I prayed and nothing happened. I'm not going to believe in a God who doesn't answer prayer. You thought I was going to talk about things this morning, didn't you? Idolatry is reducing the God who is God to something less. How many people have turned the promise that God will sustain us in every circumstance, in every difficulty, into a demand that we have no difficulty? How can a good God allow that to happen to me? Oswald Chambers said, if it was God's will to bruise his own son, why should he not bruise you? God has revealed himself to us in creation, in history, in the scriptures, and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us, and that revelation is trustworthy. You can count on it. But don't try to reduce it to a formula. Don't try to put God into a box. That revelation again and again tells us that every time we think we've got it all figured out, God turns out to be unimaginably, wonderfully bigger, better. St. Paul speaks of that which surpasses our ability to ask or even imagine. And every time we settle for my idea of God, my formula, my box, we're falling for idols. God says, accept no substitutes. I'm the real thing. Amen.